I remember several years ago, after meeting Christ, starting to speak publicly. I remember one time one of our sons noticed at the beginning of a meeting I'd kind of bow my head and close my eyes for a minute. So after the meeting, one of my sons said to me, "Dad," he said, "what are you doing?" And I said, "Well, I just stopped and asked the Lord to help me as I give the message and say what He wants me to say." And so one of the boys said, whoever it was that asked me the question, said, "Well, Dad, why didn't He help you then?" Probably some of you have heard about Dr. Stephen Olford, a fantastic Christian, and he has a tape out called Manna in the Morning, and it deals with the quiet time. And there's something in this tape that really stood out to me when he said that probably most of you listening to the tape would say, yes, it's good to have a quiet time. But he went ahead to develop this and said, yet are you convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt, is it a conviction of your life that you cannot do without a quiet time? There's a big difference. It's interesting that today we read or write the biographies of such great men as Augustine and Luther and Wesley, Spurgeon, Billy Graham, different men, Hudson Taylor, and we like what we see. We get all excited about the fruit of their lives. It excites us. It challenges us. But the tendency is to ignore the root out of which their fruit springs. In Proverbs 12:12, it tells us that the root of the righteous yieldeth fruit. And the theme of our conference is bearing fruit that remains. It's the fruit of the righteous that yieldeth fruit. The root of the righteous, that yieldeth fruit. And Isaiah talks about taking root downward and then bearing fruit upward. Isaiah 37, 31. Now, what is this root system? Men of God, men who have made an impact on our world for Christ, have been men who have looked well to the Scriptures. And men who have looked well to the root of the tree and were willing to wait patiently for fruit to appear. It takes time. By the way, it's interesting in John 15:8 that the Lord points out to us that we are to bear fruit, not to produce it. There's a big difference. Today we're in a jet age. People are in a hurry. People get irritated nowadays if they have to wait for the next section of the revolving door. We're in a hurry. And as you know, the hurry-up spirit has literally permeated even to our development of what we call discipleship. We want instant maturity. We want an instant capsule or a pill, something that says that we want it now. We want it like yesterday. And as we go around the country, as we talk to people, we see certain amount of people or certain type of people that want some kind of an outward manifestation even now to convince them that they have whatever it is that they're looking for. And they feel like if they see this outward manifestation, they can say, well, I have it. It's mine. But as I read the Scriptures, as I check my own personal life, and as I am around men of God who have been used mightily, I find that it doesn't come like that. It comes through a process. It takes time. We demand fruit immediately in our Christian life. Even though the root system may be weak or knobby or even missing altogether, we want the product without the process. And really, when you get right down to it, to have the real thing, it's like the song title is, you can't have one without the other. Now, what happens a lot of times, without thinking too much about it, we try to imitate what we hear or what we read or what we see in the lives of these great men or even people that we respect in the Christian life, men that we kind of look up to, men that have a walk with the Lord. We try to imitate another's fruit without accepting the process that it takes to go through to get us to where they are. And in their lives, it just took time. And you know, even the law of nature, it's interesting, tries to warn us about this and to tell us that we're wrong. For instance, the bough that breaks off from a tree in a storm, it can bloom briefly and give to the unthinking passerby the impression that it's really healthy and it's a fruitful branch. But the fact is that these beautiful blossoms will soon perish and the bough will wither and die. Isn't this what the Lord Jesus was trying to bring out in John 15:5 when he said, "For without me you can do nothing"? Now this verse used to bother me. I remember when I was in the grocery business for several years and I met Christ and I really wanted to live for the Lord. And I read this and it says, "Without me you can do nothing." And yet all around me, people that I saw, businessmen, were successful without Christ. Men were becoming wealthy. Men were becoming successful in their line of work, their field. And so I thought, well, what does this mean? Without me you can do nothing. They're doing something. And then one time I ran into a translation that put it like this. Jesus said, "For without me, whatever you do counts for nothing." Now there's a big difference there, isn't there? We can do a lot of things without Christ. We can do a lot of things in our Christian life. We can go through the motions. And yet, except the process is building into our life, the product will not be real. In other words, if there's a preoccupation with appearances or immediate results, quick proof of the present success, and a neglect of the out-of-sight root of the true spiritual life, then as our buddy Skip Gray puts it, it's not a matter of if that person will bomb into the side of a mountain, it's just a matter of when. Because the process has to be there. There is no lasting fruit apart from the root. No lasting. Now we're talking about lasting fruit this week. We want this. But a tree can weather almost any kind of a storm if its root is sound. But when the fig tree, which our Lord cursed, it dried up at the roots, we're told. It dried up at the roots. And immediately it withered away. Immediately. Now in Matthew 7, now what I'd like to do with you this morning, because of time, I would like for you to take down the reference that I give you, because I'll give you passages rather than maybe verses, and write down the reference under the thought maybe, and then later look it up. I will just kind of to mention what it says in that particular passage rather than trying to read it through, or we never would get through. In Matthew 7, 24 and 27 through 27, you remember the story here. It's talking about building your life, and it talks about two types of building. You build your life on the sand, and you build your life on the rock. That was Matthew 7, 24 through 27. And it tells us in this particular passage that if we're building on the sand, that when the storms of life come and they're battering against our life, we're warned in the scriptures that great will be the fall of that building. And we are the building of God. We're the temple of God. And by the way, if the storms of life have not come in your life, cheer up. I have news for you, they will. That is a promise. Those that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. We have an enemy that's out to knock us out of the battle. And I thought many times to myself, what would be the best way for Satan to knock us out of the battle? Well, he would start at the root, right? Because if he gets at the root system, what happens to the fruit? Well, it's gone. He can get us so busy serving the Lord that we don't even really have time for the Lord. And this is what it means when it says, "But build your life on a rock. And then when the storms of life come, then that life will stand." It will stand. Colossians 2, 6, and 7 in the Living New Testament gets us into our subject this morning, I think, very well. And here's the way it goes. Now, just as you trusted Christ to save you, trust Him also for each day's problems. Live in vital union with Him. Let your roots grow down into Him and then draw up your nourishment from Him. I like that, don't you? See, it's living in vital union with Christ. How do you do that? By letting your roots grow down into Him and then draw up nourishment from Him. And this morning, as we consider what I believe probably to be one of the most important aspects of our life, that time that we spend with the Lord Jesus, we refer to it as the quiet time. You may call it personal fellowship with Christ, the quiet hour, whatever you want to call it. It's referring to this personal, intimate time that we spend alone with the Lord Jesus. And I'd like for us to look at it basically in three areas this morning. Motivation, more or less. And in your workshops and so on, your discussion group, we'll talk about the mechanics. But first of all, that I would like for us to see that this idea of fellowship did not originate with the navigators. You know, it's interesting to me. Not too long ago, we were out on a retreat, and one of our fellows was having a very difficult time with the quiet time because he thought that it was something that we were trying to mold him into, and it was a navigator principle. Why do you want me to do a quiet time? I just don't see the purpose in that. Somebody's always bugging me about having a quiet time. Why should I have a quiet time? And do you know what? It was a revelation to him to know that this was on God's heart for his life. So the first thing I'd like for us to see that this idea of fellowship originated with Jesus Christ long before the foundations of the world. And then secondly, I would like for us to see that it's a time of feasting. A feasting and fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Reality instead of ritual. Drawing upon His nourishment for daily living. And this is what we need, isn't it? And then the third thing, that the results that are possible. That we're living epistles of Christ. And we are being changed into the same image even by the Spirit of the Lord. It's His work. Someone said that quiet time is mind over mattress. Someone else said that you can't hoot with the owls all night if you're going to soar with the eagles in the day. You know, it begins the night before, doesn't it? A fellow asked one time, said, well, boy, I wish I had a good verse. I have a hard time getting up in the morning. I wish someone would give me a good verse to help me get up. And the fellow gave him Proverbs 6:9. How long will I sleep, old sluggard? If any of you go to sleep during this message, I'll throw a book at you. Okay? Number one, fellowship with Christ originated in the mind of God before the foundations of the world. Receiving Jesus Christ as personal Savior and Lord is the most important decision of any man's life. I think we all know that. This act of faith begins a whole new life. 2 Corinthians 5:17, something you know real well. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We had a young Nav girl, Corinne. I forget what her name was before she was married, but she's a real Southerner. And she was over in Texas living in one of the Nav homes, and so they were supposed to quote verses around the table. And so she had this particular verse, 2 Corinthians 5:17. And with her pretty little voice, she began to quote it. She says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new critter. Well, that's what happens when we come to Christ. We're a new creature. We're created new. We have a brand new life in front of us. And one of the most important aspects of this life is brought out by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:9, where it says this, God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, God called us into this fellowship with His Son. It was God's idea. God took the initiative. John 4:23, it says that the Lord, God Himself, seeketh such to worship. Now then, turn with me right quick to Proverbs chapter 8. Proverbs chapter 8, starting at verse 18 and reading through verse 31. Here we see, or we get a prophetic look or a glimpse at the Lord Jesus Christ that I had never seen before until recently. Now catch this. Starting at verse 18. Riches and honor are with me. Proverbs 8, 18 to 31. Riches, by the way, let's go back to verse 17 first. I love them that love me, and those that seek me early shall find me. I hadn't noticed that. How about that? Looks like it kind of starts early, doesn't it? Riches and honor are with me, yea, durable riches are and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, yea, than fine gold, and my revenue than choice silver. I lead in the way of righteousness in the midst of the paths of judgment, that I may cause those that love me to inherit substance, and I will fill their treasure. The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning or ever the earth was. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no foundations abounding with water, and before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth. Does that sound like someone? The Lord Jesus. While as yet he had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world, when he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set a compass upon the face of the depth, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he gave to the sea his decree that the water should not pass his commandments, when he appointed the foundations of the earth, then I was by him as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. You remember where we're told that the Lord Jesus had fellowship with God the Father, God the Son, God the Father in all eternity. And here he's talking about this. Now catch verse 31. Rejoicing, here he is with the Father in eternity past, and he says, rejoicing in the habitable part of his earth, and my delights were with the sons of men. How about that? God the Son said that his delights were with the sons of men. Before we even were brought into existence, it was in the heart and the mind of God to have fellowship with his sons on this earth. And here we have a picture of the eternity of the Son of God and what went on in the counsel of God before the earth began. Now notice verse 31 again. Rejoicing in the habitable part of the earth, my delights were with the sons of men. Verse 34. Blessed is that man that heareth me watching daily at my gates, waiting at the post of my doors. Now that sounds like the daily fellowship is pretty important to the Lord, doesn't it? And he says that that man will be blessed or happy. This is for certain. This fellowship is an eternal thing from the heart of God. Therefore, nothing is more important. And all through the 17th chapter of John, we see the Son of God involved with people. Involved with people. Loving them with an everlasting love. Jeremiah in 31:3 tells us that because of this everlasting love, his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Romans 5:8, God commended his love toward us. 1 John 4:10, not that we love God, but that he loved us. God took the initiative in this. God took the initiative. All right, since he desires this fellowship, then how did he establish this kind of a fellowship for us? And for this, we have to go way back to the beginning. Back in Genesis. We find in the garden that man was created in the image of God. We see God waiting in the garden, or walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam actually had fellowship with the Lord, unbroken fellowship with God the Son. Can you imagine that? I can't. Walking and talking in the cool of the day with God Almighty in unbroken fellowship. What a time that must be in a perfect environment. In a perfect environment. Someone says, what a pad. It must have been something else. But you know the story of what happened. Sin entered in and the image was marred and the fellowship was broken. And then what do we find? We find Adam. He was ashamed. He was guilt-ridden. He was afraid. And it tells us that the wages of sin is high. The wages of sin, it's high. Now, President Nixon put a price freeze on wages, didn't he? But eternally, there is no price freeze. It's always the same. The wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. Now, to reestablish this fellowship, what did the Lord have to do? What did he have to do to reestablish this fellowship like God had with Adam back in the garden? Jesus Christ, God the Son, had to die in order for us to have this kind of fellowship. He had to die in order that we might be actually united with him. In Philippians 2:8, and being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now that was his humiliation. The Son of God had to humiliate himself and become like as a man so that you and I could be reestablished back into this kind of a fellowship. Now there are a couple of things that happened on that cross in relationship to our subject here. First of all, that Jesus Christ had to become sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He became what we were, sin, in order that we might become what he is. What is that? Righteous. Righteous. Imputed righteousness. And to make this a little bit clearer, all the sin of all time before the crucifixion, all the sin up to the present time, all the sin that will ever be, every sin that will ever be committed, entered and permeated into that sinless soul with all of the stench and the filth that sin can bring, the Lord God Almighty placed this upon his beloved Son in order that he might take your place and mine. In order that we could experience the kind of fellowship that his heart had longed for back in eternity past. So it must be pretty important to him if he were willing to go through all of that for us. Secondly, another aspect of the cross, the reason that it's so important to us, is that sin broke fellowship between God the Father and God the Son. And this was the first time that sin had ever had any kind of a part of this Son of God. Can you imagine that? That's why he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Did you ever stop to think that when they were plaiting the crown of thorns on Jesus Christ's head, he did not cry out? When they were whipping him, where Isaiah tells us that his body didn't even look like a human being, he didn't cry out. But when God the Father had to turn his back on his beloved Son, when he was made sin, my sin and your sin, then Jesus Christ, the fellowship with the Father and the Son was broken at that time. His heart was broken and he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken you? He forsaken me. He had to, because he had to turn his back on sin in order that you and I might have this fantastic opportunity of coming into his presence boldly to obtain mercy and help in time of need. Now, tomorrow morning or next week or next month, when you're deciding whether or not you want to get up out of that bed and all the inconvenience of it, to have your quiet time, a time alone with Christ, at the start of the day, and you're kind of feeling sorry for yourself because you had a rough night, you stayed up late, and all it's going to cost you to get out of that bed to keep that appointment, we need to remember what it costs God the Son to keep that appointment with us. Have you ever thought about that? Really? Because he is there waiting for us. He desires it from eternity past. What is this basis of fellowship? What is the basis of fellowship to a person such as the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, a lot of you are in the military, and you know that the only basis of fellowship is obedience. There is no fellowship with a superior outside of obedience. Like I was telling last night, I had the privilege to travel with Leroy Iams and Jack Mayhall. And Leroy Iams tells about when he was a Marine one time, and he was at a rest camp. I think it's in the island of Vuvu or something like that, some of those funny islands. And this was back before he was a Christian, of course. I better clarify that. And they used to issue a beer ration once a month. And so the CO had given a commandment that nobody would take anybody else's beer. They could just get one can of beer. And but Leroy didn't pay attention to that too much. So he went around, he got everybody's beer he could, he bought it. And so he had a whole table full of beer here. And all he had to open the beer with was a bayonet. And so what he was doing, he was taking that bayonet, and I don't know, some of you may know what warm beer is and what happens when you stick a bayonet into it. It kind of goes like Old Faithful. And so what he was doing after about six or seven of those, he was kind of really getting with it and whamming that thing in, zoop, like that. And about that time, he did it with his bayonet, and it spewed like Old Faithful, and his CO walked in the door, and this sprayed him from top to bottom, and there he stood in all of his splendor, drenched in Iams' warm beer. And Leroy says that somehow there wasn't that warmth of fellowship that there used to be. And he caught himself doing quite a few things for the next few days that he didn't particularly like to do. There is no fellowship outside of obedience. John 15:10-14, the Lord said, "If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandment and abide in his love." Verse 14 says this, "You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you." Now, if it's his desire to have fellowship with us, and we want him to manifest himself to us, then obviously we need to obey. John 14:21, one of the most fantastic verses in the Bible. "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him." That's a promise. See, if you love me, don't tell me, show me. Obedience. The Christian's chief purpose is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And I'm afraid sometimes some Christians are just enduring the Christian life and not enjoying it. Not enjoying it. In John 10:10, we're told that we're to experience the abundant life in Christ. Life with a capital L. Do you enjoy your Christian life, or are you just enduring it? Now, only one person has ever lived up to God's perfect standard, and that was the Lord Jesus himself. And so the only way we can please God is to become more and more like his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 8:28-29 brings that out. I think Jack Mayhall told me he was going to be bringing us some series in the book of Romans, 6, 7, 8, somewhere in there. And we're told in Romans 8 that we are to be conformed to the image of his Son. Conformed and transformed by spending time with him. Now, what's involved in this fellowship or the quiet time, the second phase of it? It's a time of feasting. It's a time of fellowship. It's literally feeding upon Jesus Christ himself and drawing up nourishment from him in order that we might experience his life living through us. He died for us in order that he might live in us and that he might live through us. Romans 15:4, it says that the scriptures were written aforetime for our learning. And so I believe that we can draw a fantastic, beautiful picture in the Old Testament of God's dealing with the children of Israel. And it's over in Exodus chapter 16. Exodus chapter 16, verses 1 through 4. Now, don't turn to that if you don't want to, and I'll just kind of bring you up to date of what that is. Exodus 16:1-4 tells about the children of Israel in the wilderness, and here they were, unhappy. God was providing for them, but they were griping and looking back, and they were murmuring against Moses. But here we find in this particular chapter, we find God providing manna for their food. And in Psalm 78, verses 24 and 25, we find out what this manna is. And there it's described as corn from heaven. It's described as angel food. And in Numbers 11, verse 7 and 8, it tells us how they prepared it. They were grinding it up, they were beating it in a mortar, they're making it into cakes, and baking it, and all the rest. It was something that was supposed to be delicious. And yet they were griping. Now, what was God trying to teach them in the wilderness there? And I think we find the answer in Deuteronomy chapter 8, where he tells us that he was trying to demonstrate to the children of Israel and teach them that he was sufficient for them to live by. Deuteronomy 8:2. You know our cross-reference on that is Matthew 4:4. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Romans 8:32, also a cross-reference. Now then, in Exodus 16, verse 21, the Lord spells out the directions of how the children of Israel were to go about eating manna. And first of all, it tells us that they gathered it every morning. They gathered it every morning. And our feeding on Christ should be daily. We feed the body three times a day, generally. Some of us shouldn't. You know what dieting is, don't you? That's the price you pay for exceeding the feed limit. Like I told somebody about this fat gal. She was so fat that she went to the doctor and said, "Doctor, I've got to lose some weight." And so he put her on a Jell-O diet. And that's all she could eat was Jell-O. And so finally, about 3 weeks later, she came back to the doctor and said, "Doctor, I just can't take any more of that Jell-O." And he said, "Well, why?" She said, "Well, I just can't stand to be around anything more nervous than I am." We're to feed daily on Christ. You see, we pamper the body, don't we? And we starve the soul, the spirit. We make sure we get to the mess hall. And we spoil our appetite by feeding it with other things, and we're content to live as parasites on the food of others instead of acquiring nourishment at first hand from Jesus Christ himself. No wonder we're carried about by every wind of doctrine that comes along. It's not our conviction. It's a conformity. And we're told in Ephesians 4 that we're to grow up and mature into Christ. Then it tells us that we're to gather it every morning. Every man for himself. Last conference we had here, some of the fellows were so busy that I heard about one of the fellows when one of the guys went by him and said, "Where are you going?" He said, "I'm going to have my quiet time." And he said, "Well, say hello to the Lord for me." Literally, that happened because we've become so involved in our activity that we miss the great need of our life, and that's spending time with him. And then it says that they gathered every man for his own need. Now, it's kind of nice to have group manna gatherings once in a while. We come together. You know, we all kind of gather it together. But the scriptures tell us that we are to gather it every man according to his need. And your needs are different than mine. Well, you say that's fine for the Old Testament saints, but what does that have to do with me today? And I think there are a few verses that I'll give you that will make this transition. Revelation 2:17, the Lord says to us, "To him that overcometh will I give to eat of that hidden manna." There's that word again, manna. Well, who are the overcomers? Back in our old TMS, we had 1 John 5, 4 and 5. 1 John 5, 4 and 5. And it tells us that the believers are the overcomers. Well, what's the hidden manna then? And in John 6, chapter 6, verses 48 through 51, the Lord makes it out very plain. Now let's turn to that just quickly. John 6, 48 through 51. Verse 48, Jesus Christ said, I am that bread of life. I am that bread of life. Verse 49, your fathers did eat what in the wilderness? Manna. And they're dead. But this is that bread that comes down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and never die. So I said all of that to say this, that in the Old Testament, or the quiet time, it was a place of feeding. In the New Testament, in John 6:53, it is a partaking of Jesus Christ himself, the living word. And it's given to us in the written word, which is spirit, and it's life, as we allow the Holy Spirit of God to work this into our life. John 6:63. These words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life. So obviously, then, according to the Lord, if we're not living by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, we're not basing our life on this, how are we living? We're living by our own sufficiency. And Paul in 2 Corinthians 3:5 tells us that not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. John 15:5 again. The trouble now is that the devil will try to tell us that we can do it ourselves. We can live this life without feeding upon the Son of God. God fed the Israelites manna to show them that he was their sufficiency. Jesus Christ wants to demonstrate to us daily that he is sufficient for our every need. He is the living manna. He is all I need. My all sufficiency. So the conclusion of that then is this. The objective of the quiet time is to fill up my spiritual hunger with Jesus Christ himself. Psalm 107, 8 and 9. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. For he satisfies the hungry soul and fills that long and hungry soul with goodness. It's the Lord Jesus himself. Now we come to the last part, the results of this quiet time. What can we expect of it? Why don't we stand up just a minute? Some of you are getting just a little sleepy looking. It's a little warm, isn't it? While you're standing, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Okay, thank you. You may be seated. I'm not going to make you stand for the whole thing. All right. Now then, in winding this up, first of all, we see this was in the mind of God from eternity past. We see that it's a time of feeding literally upon Jesus Christ for my personal needs. Now, what are the results of this? 2 Corinthians chapter 3 is a short chapter of 18 verses, but it's loaded concerning the appearance of the Christian to the world, and Paul calls us living epistles. And he's using the contrast of the old system of the law and the new creation. But he talks about a law from within that's different. He's writing about their lives that testified to the grace of God, and that their changed lives could only be experienced and explained in the terms of the relationship to Jesus Christ. You see, it wasn't just an improved life, but it was an exchange life. It was a life that had taken on new meaning. He was a new creature in Christ, and he was being changed into the same image of the Son of God. And then Paul, in chapter 3, uses an illustration of Moses. And he tells about Moses spending time with God receiving the law. You remember when he was up on the mount for 40 days and 40 nights, when he came down from the mountain, in Exodus 34, verses 29 through 33, the people fell back. You remember why they fell back? Because Moses' face was so aglow from spending time with the Lord that they couldn't even look on Moses' face. Now, Moses wasn't even aware of this. So they had to veil Moses. But Moses was reflecting the time that he had spent with the Lord. He spent 40 days and 40 nights with him. You know, I think if maybe we spent a little time with the Lord, maybe our countenance might change a little. Then Paul lets out the secret of how we too can reflect the glory of God, and he takes this illustration of Moses, and he makes a transition into our lives. Catch verse 18. But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image, even by the Spirit of the Lord. You see, as Christians, the veil of blindness has been taken away from our hearts, and we're beholding with open faces. That's like looking into the mirror of God's Word, looking into the face of Jesus Christ, into a glass, and it tells us, according to this verse, that as we look into the living Word of God, that we're changed into the same image of His likeness. And it's from glory to glory. And this is the secret of the Christian life. The veil of unbelief is gone, taking it back to the illustration again. And as we spend time alone with Him, looking into His face, we're turning to Him for strength, we're turning to Him for mercy, we're turning to Him for grace to help. The Scriptures teach us that as we spend so much time looking at Him, it's reflected back into our lives, and so the more we look at Him, the more we're changed. Now that makes sense, doesn't it? No wonder the world can't tell the wheat from the tares, because we're not spending time with the Son of God, being changed. And the world looks at the majority of Christians and they can't see any difference. And there should be a difference in your life and mine if we're spending time with Him. Scientifically, they tell us that husband and wife take on characteristics, even physical characteristics. They begin to think alike. You know, you start to think something, your wife says it. And then you tell her, you're putting words in my mouth and that's not sanitary. People begin to look alike, husband and wife, after they've lived together for so long. They begin to think alike. The Christian looks at Christ and he's changed like Him. Do you know the flip side of that? As the Christian looks at the world, he also becomes like the world. And the more of the world's philosophy that permeates his mind and his heart, he begins to look and act like that. So we need to be looking at Jesus Christ, and then he begins, as we spend this time with him and reflected from those visits with him, people begin to say, who is this man? What is this man? And because Christ is in him, the Holy Spirit indwells him, and because the Holy Spirit is in him, the fruit of the Spirit is beginning to show and manifested through his life. The fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22, 23. The fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. That's what begins to happen. And our faces reflect Jesus Christ, and the world is shook, literally, when it sees a man demonstrating these characteristics, especially in the times we live. And the question they want to know is, how can I be like that? What makes the difference in that man's life? And it's a life that can only be explained in the terms of Jesus Christ. A life behind closed doors, going deep, drawing from the everlasting springs of living water, taking root downward, bearing fruit upward. A life, when seen by the world, makes them think of Christ. Is this what people think of when they see your life? Jesus? Matthew 5:16. Isn't that what that means? Let your light so shine before men. Why? That they may see your good works and do what? Glorify your Father which is in heaven. Your life is to reflect Jesus Christ. And the only way we can glorify God is to become like His Son. The only way we can become like His Son is to be with Him. Much time alone with Him. Talking with Him in prayer. Obedient to His Word. Feeding on the manna from heaven. Jesus Christ Himself. 1 Corinthians 3:18, again, we're changed little by little from glory to glory, even into the same image of His Son. It's a progressive thing. It just takes time. Now I'm closing. When you and I really come to grips of this reality, we'll not only say that having a quiet time is a lot of fun, it's a nice thing to do, but we will have to conclude that it's absolutely essential for my vital fellowship with the Son of God. It becomes a deep conviction in my life that I not only need it, I have to have it. We have to realize that this was conceived in the mind of God before the foundations of the world. And the blessed cross of Jesus Christ Himself, our dear Savior, made it possible, providing the abundant life of fellowship. Then to realize that we are fulfilling, catch this, we are fulfilling the eternal desire of the Son of God from eternity past to eternity future when we're having time with Him. Now this makes a difference in the motivation of why we have this. This is not a navigator idea. It's not a navigator principle. It's a Bible principle from the heart of God. And tomorrow morning when you begin your quiet time, remember that you are privileged to have time with the living, risen Son of God. And the Apostle Paul said this, "For to me to live is Christ." In 3:10, "For my determined purpose is that I may know Him, that I may progressively, from glory to glory, that I may progressively become more deeply and intimately acquainted with Him, perceiving and recognizing and understanding," what? "The wonder of His person, more strongly and more clearly." Now, is that a pretty good objective for life? You bet it. You bet it is. How do we get it? Changed into the same image, spending time with Him, fellowship, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. God help each one of us to be faithful in our daily fellowship with Christ above everything else. Let's pray.